I'm going to be reading 1 John 5, 1 through 4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith.
Father, thank you so much for your goodness and mercy to us. It seems every day that you have given us life, we should be thankful. We're very aware that just even for us to be here this morning is because of your grace and mercy. Father, thank you for your Son who died on the cross so long ago for us. Thank you that because of his death, we now can have life. Thank you that if we die with him and become a new creation, then we can now have eternal life. And this is why we can sing praises to you. This is why we can praise your name with other brothers and sisters, because you have given us new life through salvation. Father, this morning we're here to worship you, but we also keep in mind that this is Lord's Supper Sunday. And we're so excited because we're able today to especially think of what you have done on the cross. Today we can think specifically of the payment that you gave that was rightfully ours to pay. But you, out of love, out of mercy, and out of grace, paid it on our behalf by dying on the cross. Father, may that become real to us this morning. Even if we've heard this message countless times, even if we know the gospel forwards and backwards, may you always help us remember the importance of this gospel. Father, this morning we also want to think and remember and pray for our nation. Seems every day that goes by, something happens in our nation, whether it be in politics, whether it be in the form of a natural disaster, whether it be in the form of the loss of life. Seems that something is always happening that reminds us of how much this world is groaning for your return, Lord. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders at the federal level and at the local level. Father, we know that you are in control of all things. And we know that nothing surprises you. So we ask that the leaders who are already in position, that you will guide them to lead well, to have a fear of you, and to make good moral decisions. And for the leaders that we are going to be electing in the upcoming months, I pray, Lord, that you will help them to fear you, to not be driven by their own arrogance, by their own pride, or their own self-motivation, but to be driven by a fear of disobeying the righteous judge of the universe. Father, please help us as voters to be wise, to be discerning, and to use our votes to glorify you, not out of spite or for any other reason other than to be obedient to you as our civic duty. Father, we are reminded of the loss of life that has happened very close to home this past week. We remember Blake Snyder, the officer who passed away this past week. We pray, Lord, for his family, that you will guide them, that you will comfort them through a grieving and difficult time. Father, it's in moments like these that we remember that this is not our ultimate home. This is where pain and suffering abounds. But Father, one day we will be home with you, where there will be no more killing. There will be no more gnashing of teeth. There will be no more childless or fatherless homes with children growing up without their fathers. Father, we pray for that day. We pray for the day where you will come back and all will be made well again for those who have followed you. Father, we long for your return. So please help us with this in mind to be good neighbors, to love those around us, and to glorify you with all things, so that in all ways we may represent you well, we may be obedient to your word, and we may love you. Father, please continue to bless us as we worship your name. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful song? What better way to lead into the reading and the studying of God's word than remembering the cross of Christ? And certainly with it being Lord's Supper Sunday, we will consider this as we continue on. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The title of my sermon is The Importance of Holding Fast to Sound Faith. The importance of holding fast to sound faith. And as you're turning to Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, I was reminded of my mortality this weekend. I thought I would just share with you. Some of you know we have a softball team that we play on Friday nights. And as it happens, as most times when you play softball, sometimes you get injured, sometimes you bleed. And I went down sliding, and I was reminded that I'm getting older, because the next day I expected to be able to get up and go running and be able to do whatever I wanted to do. Instead, the next day, Saturday, Sadie and I talked about how we're getting older, and before we know it, we're going to die. So this is, I guess this is what happens when you get older. You realize your body starts to fail you, and you start talking about dying. So maybe some of you can sympathize with what we've been experiencing in our home. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 is our text to give the context of the broader picture. We'll start reading in verse 10. So please follow along as I start reading in Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 10, bearing in mind that verses 12 through 14 is our text. Again, as we looked at last week, Paul says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." Let us pray as we consider God's word. Father, thank you for this letter that you had your servant Paul write to Titus thousands of years ago. Father, thank you that it applied not only to the church there on the island of Crete, but it also applies to us today. Father, thank you that we can take a moment out of our week, just a brief moment, to consider what your word says, to consider what it should be teaching us and how our lives should be changed by what it says. Father, please bless us this morning. Please open our hearts to your word. Please help us to be receptive to words not of a man, but to words from you, Lord. Will you help each of us to be convicted of our own sin, to turn from any wrongdoing in our lives, and rather find our hope and our joy in you and your word? We ask this in your name. Amen. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, in the past 5 weeks, we've been going through the book of Titus, and this is the next section that we've been talking about. Last week, as we looked at verses 10 and 11, Paul was describing false leaders And he was describing what they look like, what they sound like, how you can recognize these false leaders. And he specifically identifies these false leaders as the circumcision party. If you were here last week, you should remember this. He was talking about a group of Jews who were wrongfully distorting the gospel and making the gospel say something that it really wasn't saying. And he had some very strong words, calling them rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers. As we lead into verse 12 from last week's sermon, Paul is continuing to explain to Titus how he should lead the church in Crete and how he should protect the church in Crete from false leaders. So the first main point that we're going to see, starting in verse 12, is that there are specific Cretan false teachers. And Paul describes these false teachers, these false leaders, by using a poet from Crete. We want to remember, as we're looking at verse 12, that Paul is talking to Titus, and Titus is not from Crete originally. If you remember at the beginning of the book, Paul sent Titus to Crete, so Titus is not there originally, but he has been sent to establish a church there in Crete. So Paul is trying to give Titus a greater understanding of the people that he's working with and the church and the struggles that he will be facing while in that church. Now notice what Paul is doing here in verse 12. After talking about what these false leaders are going to look like, smell like, feel like, sound like in verses 10 and 11, in verse 12, he actually uses a quotation from the Cretans to describe the people who are leading Crete. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Notice what Paul's doing here. He's using a Cretan, a person who's from Crete, and he's using even one of their prophets to say something about the people as a whole and about these false leaders, and he's going to use this to input the gospel into his message. Really, what he's doing is very smart here. He's using their own people, a saying of their own people, to make a gospel difference or to make a gospel change. Paul is saying that we need to be familiar with the people that we're witnessing to. We need to be familiar with the people that we're sharing the gospel with. We need to know what's going on in their lives in order to make the gospel relatable. Notice how Paul is doing this. He's not saying something that they wouldn't understand. He's quoting something that they would understand because it's one of their own prophets. Paul is reminding us that we should be very like-minded to what Paul has done, that we should be familiar with politics, we should be familiar with the arts, with current events, with social injustices, with all of the things happening in the world. We as Christians, when talking to other people in the church or outside of the church, need to be understanding how we can relate the gospel to people who don't know the gospel or to people who have distorted the gospel. Paul is giving us this example of what this looks like. And he's done this numerous times throughout his ministry. If you think back to Acts chapter 17, when Paul is at Mars Hill, when he's in Athens, he's talking about what the gospel is. And what he does in Acts 17 is he uses the Greek poets. And he quotes the Greek poets to communicate the gospel. He says, "Your poets say this, but the gospel says this." He's using their own understanding or what's relatable to them to help them see the gospel. He does a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he uses the prophets and the poets to prove a specific moral. And we see that Paul is doing this here in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He's quoting a Cretan prophet, as we see in verse 12, to help drive the gospel home to Titus and the people in the church in Crete. Now, let me be very clear, though, of what we're not saying when we say that Paul is making the gospel relatable. Even though that Paul is making the gospel relatable to these people, that doesn't mean that he's changing the gospel. There's a big difference in relating something and changing something. I'm not saying here, and I don't think Paul is saying here, that we can change the gospel to make it less offensive to people. The gospel is going to be offensive because it says that each of us are sinners and we're in need of something that we don't have on our own. That we need Jesus Christ to do what we could never do, to die on the cross to take our punishment, because we could never take this punishment. That's an offensive message to sinners. It's an offensive message to someone whose heart has not been softened to the gospel. And I'm not saying that we need to soften that, that we need to try to change that to make people feel better about themselves. Rather, what I'm saying is we need to communicate faithfully the gospel in a way that is relatable to people, in words that they will understand, not trying to be hip, not trying to be cool, but just trying to help people understand in a better way. This specific quote that Paul uses in verse 12 is from a Cretan prophet, as he says, named Epimenides. This prophet Epimenides lived in the 6th or 5th century BC, which means that he was around 600 to 700 years before Paul. So this man would have been well known. He was obviously a well-known prophet on the island of Crete. And by the fact that Paul says that this is one of your prophets would indicate that there are many people, many prophets on the island of Crete who have spoken specific things that relate to the Cretans' way of life. And what Paul is doing here is very brilliant. By using one of the Cretans' own prophets and something that they've already said, he's able to communicate a message without being blamed for it. Notice in verse 12, it's not a kind thing that he says about the Cretans, about these people at Crete. It's not good. It's very, very bad about these people. And Paul is brilliantly using this so that no one can say, well, Paul, you're being mean to these people in Crete. You're being mean to this church. Nobody can say that because this isn't directly from Paul. It's from Epimenides. So there's three things that this quote says, that Epimenides says, and in essence, Paul is saying about the Cretans. Three specific things. He says that they are liars, they are evil beasts, and they are lazy gluttons. Again, I think that Paul is geniusly using this so that it can't come back on him as he's being unfair to these people. So let's briefly consider what he's saying about these people in Crete. I believe he's talking about these false leaders in Crete that are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The first thing that he says is the people in Crete are liars. Now, we know a lot about the island of Crete because of Greek mythology. We know a lot about the island of Crete just because of very good historical accounts. Because of this quote, we know that this quote is from Epimenides. And we know that in the ancient times, they viewed Zeus, the Greek king of the gods, he's kind of the highest of all gods, they viewed him as coming from the island of Crete, not being born there, but he was raised on the island of Crete. However, the Cretans, the people from Crete, denied it, because they knew, well, that never happened. And so everyone else in the pagan nations, the pagan world that looked to Zeus as the king of all gods, said these Cretans are liars. They have denied the king of gods, Zeus, as coming from their own island. This is where this idea of Cretans being liars comes from. However, through the years, the Cretans had developed kind of a formality or a continuation of what people have said. And they became known as people who had been dishonest or who were not always honest in every situation. So we know through history that this applies. But the quote also says that the Cretans are not only liars, but they're evil beasts, or you could say evil brutes, depending on which translation you use. Literally, what this quote is saying here is these people in Crete are unrestrained in their brutality of their dealings with one another, that they're always looking to advance themselves in whatever means necessary. This is what this quotation is saying, and this is what Paul is affirming, that these people on Crete, by whatever means are necessary, they're advancing themselves. We see this describing, I believe, the false leaders of Crete. And the third and final thing that in this quotation is that they're lazy gluttons, which I think is a very interesting and almost comical phrase that it says here. It's possible that that what's being said here and affirmed by Paul is that everybody on Crete was fat and didn't want to do anything. It's possible that that's what he's saying. I don't think that's very likely, though. More likely what Paul is getting at and what this phrase is getting at is that it's referencing the greed of the people. They were sensationalists who followed only their desires, and it led them in whatever way they wanted to. They were not driven by morals. They were not driven by what was right. They were just driven by their own earthly desires. So again, here in verse 12, Paul is quoting a Cretan prophet, And he then says in the beginning of 13, after quoting that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, he says, this testimony is true. So you see what he's done here. He's making a statement without it being coming back to him, but he's also then affirming that statement. He's saying, yes, it's true. These people, these false leaders, and this is who he's been talking about here in this section, these false leaders of Crete, they are these things. But it's not coming from Paul directly. So he cannot be the one who is faulted for saying this. So verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. But then he continues in verse 13 to give a rebuke for a reason, or a reason for a rebuke. Notice what he says. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. I like how Paul is giving us a clear indication here of a rebuke, of the importance of a rebuke being given. And he says that there's a reason for this. Notice that he's not saying just rebuke the Cretans because you don't like them, or because of how they look like, or because of how they sound like, or because they're different from you. He's saying rebuke them because of something that they've done. Rebuke them because they are immoral. And what he has just said in verse 12 is evidence of that. This is a reminder to us in the church that there is a place for rebuke in the church. There is a place to rebuke someone who has distorted God's gospel. But it should be for a reason. If it's a gospel issue, that's a reason. It's not a good reason just because you don't like somebody, because you don't get along with somebody, because somebody annoys you or bothers you. It must be a gospel reason. And this is what Paul is telling us here in verse 13, by saying, for this reason, reprove them or rebuke them. It's the same word that we see in verse 9 of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. If you've been here these past couple of weeks, you might be starting to realize that what Paul is doing here in this text, he's intertwining these verses. If you've been listening closely, there's been a couple of times where I've said, Paul used this word already, and now he's bringing it back into the mix. Same thing is true here in verse 13. This word rebuke, reprove, he uses in verse 9 by telling Titus to be true to the faith, holding fast to the gospel, the faithful word, so that he'll be able to encourage in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's the same word, refute or rebuke. So Paul is interweaving what he has already said. Now he's practically applying it to Titus and his ministry. So this idea of why the Cretans need to be rebuked is because they've been diluting the gospel, because they've been liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is the idea that he's getting at when he says to reprove them. And notice how he says to reprove them or rebuke them severely. Notice how he adds that word. That is an intentional word that's added. And it's intentionally added to give teeth to what he's saying. Not only should the people who distort God's word or who water down God's word, not only should they be rebuked, but they should be rebuked severely. Do you see the emphasis here? This is an intentional word that Paul is showing that you cannot beat around the bush when it comes to the gospel. The idea here is not to be rude, not to be arrogant or prideful. Rather, the reason that Paul is saying that we need to rebuke severely is for the sake of the integrity of the gospel. That's the idea of what Paul is getting at here. Because he's putting such an emphasis that we need to make sure that if someone is distorting the gospel, they're saying something that sounds almost good, but there's something wrong with that. That's a distortion of the gospel. And if someone does that, they need to be rebuked severely for the sake of the integrity of the gospel. We are reminded, though, that it must always be done in love. This is not something that's an angry thing. This is not something that makes us feel pompous about ourselves because we have more gospel understanding than someone else. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that he could have everything, but if he has love, he has nothing. We're reminded here in verse 13 that yes, even though Paul is telling Titus to rebuke those who are false leaders, distorting the gospel, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, it must be done in love. We remember this idea that even with a rebuke severely, it must be done in love. I think the good question that can be asked at this point in our text is, who exactly is the them in verse 13? Notice how he says, for this reason, rebuke them severely. Now, who is this them? Is he talking about Cretans in general? Everybody on the island of Crete? Is he talking about false leaders on the island of Crete? Is he talking about people in the church who have started to believe the false leaders in Crete? Who exactly is the them? I think that there's a direct reference and there's an indirect reference that's implied here in verse 13 that I think is necessary and good for us to consider. I think the direct reference of verse 13 of who needs to be rebuked severely is false teachers. I think the context gives this this reason, and it gives us this reason very clearly. These false leaders are the people who have come into the church posing as believers when they're actually not, who have taken the gospel message and they've changed it, maybe drastically, sometimes just a little bit. They've watered down the gospel, and Paul is saying we cannot sit idly by while this happens. We cannot allow someone to come into our church and change the gospel for whatever reason. And we cannot sit idly by when this happens. We must be intentional of defending the truth. I think this is the direct application of who he's talking to, of the them. I think indirectly, the them in verse 13 of who should be rebuked is speaking of the people in the church. I think that it makes a lot of good sense in what we see here, that there are people in the church who are allowing this false teaching to happen, and for whatever reason, whether it's out of ignorance, whether it's because they're not discerning, or maybe just because their followers have followed in that false teaching. Instead of rebuking or challenging somebody in their false teaching and their false doctrine, they've just gone along with it for whatever reason. Paul is saying that we are all responsible for the integrity of the gospel. This is not just a pastor's job. This is not just an elder's job, but the church of Christ, the body of Christ, we are all responsible to know God's word in such a way that when there's a distortion of God's word, when God's word has been watered down, you and I as believers, regardless of who you are, regardless of how old you are or how young you are, if you are a believer, you are charged, you are commanded to keep the integrity of the gospel pure. So this means we need to know the gospel. We need to know what God's word says in such a way that when we hear something that's inaccurate about God's word, that maybe it sounds good, but just something's wrong with it, we cannot sit idly by. Each of us have been given this challenge, and I think indirectly, this is what Paul is saying here to the people on the island of Crete, that maybe they have been sitting idly by while these false teachers have led their church, have preached a false message, and Paul is saying this cannot be. Do not sit idly by as false teachers lead you in ways that you need not go. He continues in verse 13 to give this positive reason for rebuking severely. Notice what he says. For this reason, reprove or rebuke them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Once again, we're seeing the same phrase, so that is the same thing he says in verse 9. If you just looked at verse 9 a few moments ago, you see this, that after he says Titus to be faithful to the word, he says there's a reason for that or a purpose for that, so that, and then he says you can encourage believers and you can rebuke false leaders as well. He's using the same word here in verse 13, the same phrase. The reason to rebuke these people are so that you may be sound in the faith. The first purpose of rebuking these Cretans was because they were distorting Scripture, and he puts this in a positive reason. Because they have distorted Scripture, because you rebuke them, if you rebuke them, there will be a positive outcome or a positive desired outcome, that these people will then become sound in the faith. And this is a good reminder to us as well. This is the desired outcome of rebuking someone. Not because we want to make ourselves feel better, not because we want to tear someone down, but when we hold fast to God's word, the desired outcome, though not always the outcome, is that the person who has distorted God's word will then now come to sound doctrine, will now understand God's word in a better way, and and you have helped them to know God in a better way. And in a sense, you might have helped save their soul by turning them to Christ. This is the desired outcome, and we see in verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. And this sound faith or sound in the faith expression that Paul uses is the idea of a healthy faith. He's saying that when we rebuke people for the gospel, we're helping them to be healthy in their faith. It has a present tense to this phrase, but it also has a progressive tense. So know what he's saying here. To put it clearly, what Paul is saying is when we rebuke somebody for the sake of the gospel, it has an immediate positive effect. Not all the time. This is the desired outcome. It has a positive, immediate effect, but it also has a continued, progressive, futuristic effect as well. Not only are they being changed now for the rebuke to become closer to the gospel, to know the gospel better, but it will have a continued effect. Titus is being called by Paul to feed God's people with the healthy food of God's word that will continue to always fill God's people rather than the unhealthy food of the lies of a watered-down gospel. I'll read that again because I think it just clearly states what Paul is saying here. That Titus is being called by Paul to feed God's people with a healthy food. Not the milk of infants, but a healthy, solid food of God's word that will continue to always fill God's people rather than the unhealthy food, not of God's word, but the lies of a watered-down gospel. Do you get what's being said here? That God's word is the only thing that will keep us healthy in our faith. God's word that is truthfully obeyed, that is truthfully adhered to, is the only way that we can follow God in an accurate way. The only way that we can remain faithful to God in the midst of trials and needs. This is the only way to have sound doctrine, to have sound faith, and to follow God the way that we ought. So if the positive reason for rebuking someone for the sake of the gospel is given in verse 13, in verse 14, he gives us the other side of the coin. So the positive, the desired outcome is that they will be sound in faith. And the flip side of that, the reason to rebuke, is so that people won't pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who do not follow the truth or to turn away from the truth. So this is kind of put in the negative. What Paul has done in the first purpose in verse 13 is put it in the positive. This is the desired outcome. And then verse 14, he puts in the negative purpose that this is what we don't want to happen. So they will turn away from these specific things. The first reason in verse 14 is that they will not follow, or these people of Crete will not follow, the Jewish myths. If God's people are sound in faith, they will not pay attention to these myths of the Judaizers. This is the same argument that Paul gives and to one of his other young men that he sent out to be the pastor of a church, to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, again, very similar situation to Titus. Paul has sent this young man out to be an elder, to be a leader of a church, and he talks about a very similar thing as we see in verse 14. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, Paul says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines," and pay attention to this, "nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." In more or less words, Paul is getting at this similar idea that we see here in Titus chapter 1, that he's saying to Timothy and to the leaders of the church that Timothy was at in Ephesus to not pay attention to the myths, not pay attention to these things that have been made up, these distortions of Scripture. The only difference here in verse 14 of our text is that Paul adds this idea that it's a Jewish myth. I'm not entirely sure, and none of us are entirely sure exactly what myths Paul is talking about, what distortions of the gospel that Paul is talking about. It's possible that these false teachers were incorporating some sort of apocalyptic Old Testament theme in a way that they shouldn't and in a way that was obviously wrong. Other theologians have have said it's possible that these false teachers were highlighting judges and prophets and saying that these different judges and prophets from the Old Testament were actually a savior to them and that they meant more than they should have, an obvious distortion of the Old Testament text. It's also possible, though I find rather unlikely, that Paul is again referencing the issue of circumcision, which he talked about in verse 10. I think this is unlikely because if he were going to talk about the circumcision, I think he would reference it in a more vivid way since he has done this in numerous of his letters, and he did it in verse 10. So for whatever specific reason that Paul is saying what he's describing here in verse 14 of these Jewish myths, it's very obvious that Paul is saying that Scripture must not and cannot be distorted. It's very obvious that Paul is saying that these false teachers are in some way, in some form or fashion, using the Old Testament Scriptures for their own purposes and not in the way that God has intended. And just as a side note, I think the reason that Paul doesn't give us any further information of what these specific Jewish myths are because Titus would have obviously known exactly what was going on in Crete. We don't know how long Titus had been there before this letter, but he would have been there for at least, he would have been there long enough to know this is the battle that he is fighting. These are the teachings of the false teachers. So Titus would have known what he was dealing with and what Paul is referencing. And I also think, to make it more applicable to us today, that God knew by being less vivid and kind of having it as this some sort of ethereal, bigger, general feel, that it can apply to a lot more areas in our lives today as well. Because we don't hammer it out specifically into a specific meaning, we know that he's talking about people who've distorted God's word. That happens today in many different ways. Whether it's done exactly how these people in Crete did it or not is really unnecessary and irrelevant for us to determine, because we know that distortion of God's word still happens in our churches today, and it must be stopped. The final thing that he says in verse 14, again, the other side of this coin, of the reason to rebuke and the purpose of what happens so that they won't pay attention to Jewish myths, and then the second is that they won't pay attention to the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And I think this is where the nail is driven into the hole in a much greater way. Whatever the Jewish myths specifically mean, we know exactly what he's talking about when he says the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that when the gospel has been watered down or distorted, when it has been changed from what it should be, from what it originally should be, ultimately it leads us to completely turning away from the gospel. It leads us to reject the gospel. I know so many people in evangelical Christianity who want to say, you know, it's okay if the Bible's wrong in this specific area, or if it's wrong in this little way. And they think that it's no big deal. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Granted, in Matthew 6, he's talking about you can't serve God and money, but I think the principle still applies here. If Scripture is self-authenticating, if it's self-affirming, if it says that everything in it is true, then you can't accept some of it and then not accept other parts of it. You can't believe what it says literally in one sense and then try to change it to make it less offensive or to make it more palatable in your own mind or in somebody else's mind in another sense. There is no middle ground with Scripture. Scripture says that all of it is from God. All of these words have been given to us from God. And what happens when we try to change God's word, when we try to add to God's word, when we try to take away from God's word, we ultimately will become men and women who have turned away from the truth. There are parts of God's word, understandably so, and I understand if this is your thinking, that some of it just doesn't make sense. Some of it seems contradictory. Some of it seems that it's just is almost unimportant. I understand all of those questions being raised, all those issues being raised. I can assure you that the problem is not with God's word, it is with us and our understanding of God's word. When we distort God's word, the consequences are great because we will ultimately give up God's word. It's called the slippery slope of where this thinking leads to. And it will never end until we get to destruction. This is the reason to rebuke. This is the reason to refute these people who are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, for the sake of the integrity of God's word, so that we, as God's people, and those who are trying to distort God's word, will not become people who fall away from the faith and give up God's word entirely. May it never be said of us as a church that we are a people who follow anything other than Jesus Christ and God's word. We must hold true to the message that God has given to us. And God's message has been very clear that Jesus Christ is the one, the only one, who can save us of our sins. May we never be a people who are known for tradition, be known for family, be known for legalism, be known for past successes, or some sort of an emotion that we give to people. May we be known as the people, the body of Christ, who love, appreciate, and celebrate Christ. This is the message of God's word. And this is the message of what we are celebrating this morning. In a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're reminded as we take the Lord's Supper that our hope is ultimately first and foremost in Christ. And this morning, we will remember and celebrate Christ's death on the cross and what he has done on the cross. I hope that you will join with us in receiving the Lord's Supper after we have our invitation. And I hope that you will celebrate what Christ has done on the cross and ask for forgiveness for your sins. Let us pray. Father, how good you are to us to allow us to be in your house this morning. Father, we're mindful of this message that we have read this morning in Titus chapter 1. We're mindful of the importance of holding fast to your word. Father, please help us to be strong believers, to be Christians who desire your word above all else, knowing that the only way that we can be fully obedient to you, the only way that we can be fully faithful to you, is by knowing, believing, and obeying your word. Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, will you help us to be obedient to you and our response to you? Help us to follow what you have called and commanded us in a loving way, in a reverent way, in a remembering way. Father, if there are any here who do not know you, I just pray that you work in their hearts. I pray that you send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to convict them and to let them know that they are in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Please be with us as we continue to worship you in your name. Amen.